Okay. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18 tonight. 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I did forget to mention publicly to thank Brother Todd for filling for me Wednesday. Appreciate him being able to do that. And it's good to be able to leave and have fellows that are more than capable of taking care of things. So, all right, 2 Kings chapter 18 will suffice for now with just one verse. Hezekiah has come into power on the throne of Judah. It says in verse 13, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." And now he's coming for Jerusalem. That's the idea. He's going to besiege Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, come here tonight just for some simple instruction. Lord, I'd remind some folks about some things and preached last week on reproach. And this kind of goes a little bit in hand with that. Father, we should be reminded of our position in this world and we are called to be careful and to be ambassadors and diplomatic as possible and all those things. But we're also called to be salt and light. And we're supposed to be something this world even despises at times. And so, Father, I pray that you might help us. Maybe this will be good for us, considering that we all at this point in this country sort of feel under siege. The news media, education system, philosophy, the lies, the science, everything under the world seems to go against us. And Lord, all the spokespersons of the world stand up and berate thee and your book and all that you stand for. So I pray you'd help us to have the right attitude about some things. And Father, we hope that we might help tonight in that respect. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so although Hezekiah didn't know it at the time, this turns out to be a relatively brief siege of Jerusalem when Sennacherib comes down out of Assyria, and the Assyrians have already carried away the 10 northern tribes. That happens earlier in the chapter. Let me see. I believe that starts in verse 11. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria. That's the 10 northern tribes. Put them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. And so the northern tribes have already been carried off. Now Sennacherib has marched against the fenced cities of Judah, taken some of them, and now he's coming after Jerusalem. And so this winds up being a siege. It's not a very long siege, as it turns out, and that's a good thing. But Jerusalem, of course, is Zion. It's the holy city. It's called the city of the great king. And you'll be able to apply this to you. The Bible says that a child of God is like a city. I mean, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls, right? The Bible says a city on a hill cannot be hid, and you've been called to be a shining city. And if you are keeping up with anything at all, you probably feel under siege right now. The gay agenda has gone way down the pike, and the LGBTQIV crowd, whatever that is these days, yeah, they've made major inroads, and you know the news media hates us, and the education system hates us, and you probably feel under siege, and well, you should, because you don't belong here. This is not your home. So you say, well, I don't feel at home here anymore. Well, good, yeah, because this is not where you live. It's not where you're staying. Anyway, you have that. You have Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It's not hard to see there that Sennacherib, he and Pharaoh are all types of the devil, the god of this world. It's easy to see the Antichrist in there, and so pretty much lines up right down the middle of things. Then you have in verse 17 a fellow that shows up, and his name seems to be mentioned more often than the others, but and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem. When they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field, and began to run their big fat mouths. Rabshakeh is apparently more or less the spokesman. And you shouldn't have much trouble finding who the devil's ambassadors these days are. Basically, just about anybody with a microphone or a camera or a lectern that's lecturing somewhere, except for Bible-believing preachers, pretty much is against God and for the devil. When you start talking about, you know, the media and the newsmen and the talking heads on the boob tube and all those things, and when you start talking about the science and education crowd, when you start talking about those folks, they all speak for the world, and speaking for the world, they're speaking for the God of this world, and they're pretty much against what you stand for. It's just kind of across the board. So the picture here is of this once mighty kingdom of Israel, now reduced by 9.5 tribes, and some of their cities now have been taken. And so now you have Jerusalem, the kingpin, and the devil's besieged Jerusalem. And so there you are. The 10 northern tribes are being carried away to be judged. Some fenced cities of Judah have been taken. Judah's glory days, as it turns out, except for what's still ahead of us, are over. No more glory days. The best is behind them. And from here on down, out, things spiral down. They're headed off to captivity. Things are going to get worse and worse. One day an Antichrist shows up and all those things. And so, because God is judging Israel, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, gets permission to come against the city. And so he does, and he besieges the city, camps round about, and it looks really bad. The only thing is, the upshot of it, the good part of it, is that Hezekiah has been cleaning house. Finally got a good king on the throne. Hezekiah was one of the remarkable kings that turned things around. If you'll read verse 4, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now here's the brazen serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness, and all these years later, these Israelites are worshiping it and calling it by a false god's name. It's just, the idolatry just runs in our genes. And so it goes on to say, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him. And in verse 6, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. So Hezekiah is a little bit different kind of king. He's not like the rest. You know there's another that follows him in time, Josiah, who also had great success. But at least Hezekiah has been cleaning house. And so although the Lord has given Sennacherib the latitude to go and besiege Jerusalem, still there's a revival in Jerusalem. And there's some things going on that are pretty good. It's not perfect or anything like that, but there's still a remnant left. There's still some folks making a fight of it. And that's what I'd like for you to concentrate on here for a little while tonight, because I believe the similarities between this and Laodicea are remarkable, because your Christianity is pretty much besieged at this point. And the world's against us. We're way outnumbered really bad. Most of Christianity has been carried off captivity. I mean, you got to face it. The Eagle Brooks are not in the fight. You can like it, you can lump it, you can take it or leave it, but they are not in the fight. And as far as the mainstream of Christianity, the mainstream of the denomination game, I mean, there's just not many folks that are living godly, trying to live godly, and still in the fight. And so the similarities to Laodicea are pretty remarkable when you stop and think about it. You're trying to do right, trying to preserve the faith, and here comes Sennacherib's spokesman out. And so the news media, the bloggers, you know, everybody that has a gripe against Christianity or the world or God, everything in the world is now on display, and everybody's chattering, and the cacophony of sound is just overwhelming, and it's all against what we love and believe. And so here you are, your city's besieged. So I'd like to preach a message called When Sennacherib Besieges Your City. And I want you to think about that. I'm not trying to make you claustrophobic or anything like that. I'm not trying to put you in a panic or make you a conspiracy theorist or anything like that, but you just need to acknowledge that the world's against us, and it's strong, and it's getting stronger by the day, and you have the power that you need to resist it, but there's some things you need to consider. I have a few words, I guess, of caution and just admonition. So, first of all, let me just say, look in verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me will I bear. Notice he says, I have offended. Now, this is a guy that's godly. This is a king that's done right and started cleaning house with the idols and stuff. He's trying to get folks back on their feet, but he sees this massive army camped round about, and the first thing you hear from him in this scenario is, I have offended. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I have offended? Really? What did Hezekiah do? Well, I want to just say, my first bit of advice is that you need to beware an undue sense of offense. And by that I mean, I don't believe in offending the lost unnecessarily. I believe in being an ambassador as much as possible. I believe in being as diplomatic as possible. I believe in going the extra mile to keep from unnecessarily offending somebody to the extent that they don't want to hear the gospel, or that they won't get saved because of something I've done wrong, okay? I'm willing to go that far. I do not wish any of my actions, words, sermons, anything I write to be able to justifiably be used by somebody as an excuse to not get saved. But that being said, Hezekiah didn't offend anybody at all. Hezekiah was upright and did right, and when he jumped on that, this is essentially a man that's watched Sennacherib march and carry off the 10 northern tribes. Some of the fenced cities of the southern tribes have now been taken. He's seen this thing coming for a while, and basically Hezekiah is scared. And Hezekiah has seen this guy come up, and basically this is a small dog that rolls over and puts his legs in the air and submits to the bigger alpha dog. And thank the Lord it doesn't last all the way through the chapter. But Hezekiah had not offended anybody in anything. Sennacherib hated what Hezekiah stood for, hated his Bible, hated his God from the very start. There was nothing that Hezekiah did that made that worse. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that we've all heard messages about not offending the world, and we've now been fed so much of the propaganda about it that I'm sick of hearing it. I got news for you. The message that you preach, the Bible that you have, the God that you serve, is supposed to offend people. It's not about your offense. Now, don't go make a fool of yourself. Don't do something stupid. But don't carry around with you offense sensitivity. We've now been besieged for all this time with the Christians saying, oh, we have to keep from offending people. Well, no, you don't. And you're too sensitive about it. Some folks have offensophobia. They are scared to death of the possibility of offending someone. I don't think we're called to walk on eggshells in this world. I'm really sorry. Boy, I don't find Jesus Christ in the Bible going, he doesn't do that. And neither did Paul, and neither did Peter, and neither did anybody else in the Bible. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is beware an undue sense of offense. He had not offended anybody. Some people are offended if you look at him cross-eyed. Some people are offended because of nothing at all. You can't keep from offending somebody that wants to be offended. And I would just urge upon you what I've already said in part. My quote-unquote religion is supposed to offend the wicked. It's supposed to offend the world. It's supposed to be offensive to them. Their senses are supposed to be offended by what we stand for. I'm really sorry, but my Savior is a rock of offense. The Bible that I have in my lap and on my pulpit and that I read every day is an offense to them. I am called to be salt of the earth. I'm called to be the light of the world. My candle will burn you if you stick your finger in it. Beware an undue sense of offense. My morality, my spirituality is supposed to be peculiar to you or to the world. It's supposed to be a stench to the world. Look in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, real fast. I don't have a lot of turning to do for you tonight, so 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor. A savor is a smell or a taste. The savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. You smell, you taste to God if you're serving God and witnessing of Christ. He smells Jesus on you. As weird as that sounds. But verse 15, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. Those that are perishing, we stink like death to them. But to the others, we are the savor of life unto life. The point is, you're supposed to stink in some ways, to somebody that's lost. Take your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 29 real fast. Proverbs chapter 29 real fast. I'm tired of the church acting like it has to, at every turn, make itself, mold itself to the expectations of the world. And to the idea that, you know, if I'm offended by something, that or if I've offended somebody in some way, or they say I have, I have to change. Now, if I've been a jerk, I need to change. If I've been an idiot, I need to change. But I've told you before, I mean, there are so many things here. The cross is offensive. I'm sorry, I'm told that my sword should draw blood. Well, do I really expect the guy that I just cut to go, oh, thank you. That feels really good. Thank you so much. I doubt it. Look in Proverbs chapter 29. Go down to verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. There's just some things that you can't, there's some lines that you can't resolve. And if somebody won't get saved, and I'm living right, then my life's going to stink to them. And they're not going to like what I do. And I'm really sorry. But I'm not apologizing. So I'm not really sorry at all. Does that make sense? Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ said that there would be a variance set between father and son and mother and daughter. That wives would leave at times for the cause of the gospel. That they will persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. So I would first advise, I mean, Hezekiah, as far as I can see, is just as wrong as he can be. He has no business saying, I'm sorry. Shut up! You have nothing to be sorry about. Right? Okay, thank you very much. 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's look at something else. 2 Kings chapter 18. And I would point this out to you if you disagree with what I've said so far. Verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. Oh, man, he wrote a blank check to Sennacherib. He says, just tell me what I can do to make it better, and I'll do everything I can to make it better. It's not a good move. Verse 14. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. You went and took all the silver and the gold off of the stuff in the house of God and gave it to this dweeb? Well, you went too far. He says in the verse 15, and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I hope that you can see when you start that business that you should be aware that no concession that you make will suffice. If you have a legitimate apology to make, if you've offended in genuineness somebody that's lost or somebody in the world, then go make your apology, but don't apologize for Jesus Christ. Okay? Look, I was an idiot, but it's not a reflection on my Savior. In this passage, he does all that. I mean, the king of Assyria said, oh, you wrote me a blank check. You said you'll do whatever I say. Okay, I want so much gold and silver. So much gold and silver that he had to go and rob God's house of its gold and silver to give to him. And he did. Well, up shows Rabshakeh in verse 17 and 18. Up he shows. And it's not enough. It'll never be enough. And by the way, by the time you get down to verse 27, he still wants more. Look in verse 27. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you start compromising with the world, no compromise will suffice. It'll never be enough. No matter what you do, they're going to want more. And eventually, they'll reduce you as far as this guy said he would reduce these guys. Or you drink your own dung and drink your own... Yeah! And I know your mothers cringe when that word is used, but it's a Bible word, so... I have learned that the devil is never satisfied with any compromise that you make. What he really wants is you screaming in hell. Now, he can't get that if you're saved. So he's going to try to make your life as miserable as possible. And what he wants you is in bonds. He doesn't just want you with a pet little sin. He wants you bound and chained in your sins. He doesn't just want you drinking beer. He wants you slap dab drunk. It'll never be enough. They say, well, why don't you let your kids still go trick-or-treating? They're not going to be satisfied with you letting your kids go trick-or-treating. They want you back in the world, living like you used to live when you were lost. And they'll never be satisfied until that's the case. No matter how much you give, just look at the Israeli situation now. I don't care how much land is offered by the Jews to the Palestinians. The Palestinians don't want it. They want Israel wiped off the map. And that's the end of it. The devil wants you destroyed, humiliated to the point that you're sitting on the wall eating and drinking what he said. And until that's done, until you are completely demoralized at that point, nothing's going to be enough. No amount of compromise is ever enough. It never stops when the church yields to the issues of music. It never stops. It never stops with going to the Greek a little. It just goes on and on and on. It increases further. It never just stops with bingo. Okay? It never... A little Pentecostalism is never enough. Once you start sliding down the slope, you just keep on going down the grease skids all the way. How many times have you seen it? So you shouldn't give an awful lot of heed to the world going, oh, you offend me. Well, shut up. I don't care. Actually, I'm supposed to offend you. I'm supposed to stink to you. One day when you see that I have something better than you, maybe you'll want what I've got. And I would like to be as sweet a savor to you as I possibly can. And I'm not interested in spoiling things. But I'm really sorry. And nothing that I yield in will be enough for you. If you let in the rock band, then it just goes downhill. So my point is, ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you this. I'll confess. And it was a long time ago. It was when I was young in the ministry, so it hasn't been any time recently, so just relax. The guy called me up one time. We'd been trying to minister to him and his wife, and of course their marriage was in trouble. And he was a complete dweeb, but I can say that now with confidence. So he calls me up one night, I think it was a Friday night, to be honest, and he said, Pastor, I'd really like to talk to you. I'd like to talk to you right now, tonight. I said, oh, okay. Well, come meet me. He says, no, I don't have a car. You come meet me. I said, where are you? He said, I'm at a bar down in Minneapolis. You know what I did? I went. He said, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't either. But I did. It was a relatively quiet little affair. It wasn't like it was a honky-tonk, you know, thing. And I went and sat down with him in the restaurant end of the thing and tried to talk to him. And in the end, it didn't do any good. So I want you to know that one time I went into a bar to try to minister to sinners. And it didn't help. Do you know how many times I've given money to folks coming by just asking because they had a sad story? And it turned out they were liars. My point is, guess what? No concession that you make will suffice. Once you start giving in, it just keeps on going down the road. It never stops. No concession will suffice. And so by verse 17, here is Rabshakeh's smiling face again. And then he's talking bigger and bigger and bigger and finally says, you know what we want? We want you to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. That's what we really want. Nothing short of absolute humiliation will do. They wanted Samson humiliated, stripped off, led into a coliseum by a child, and there they were going to do some awful stuff to him to humiliate him as much as possible. The reason they want to do that to you is because that's how they feel, by the way, about your God. So if you say, oh, that's too bad. Well, don't feel that way. That's the beginning of it. They feel that way about your God. And don't forget, they did humiliate your God, Jesus Christ. They did strip him off. They stripped his skin off. They bled him out. They humiliated him as much as a man can be humiliated in public. Right? So no concession will suffice. I learned that from this passage. Notice something else. What they're really after is something even more important. Look down in start in verse 5. Just look in verse 5 where the Holy Spirit gives Hezekiah this compliment. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He trusted so much that there was none after him that was like him. And then when this thing keeps going on, down in verse 19, Rabshakeh now has is full under steam and is talking. And he says, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? He brings up two things there, confidence and trust. It's really the same thing. Look in verse 20. Somebody may want to slow one of those fans down. I guess it's squeaking. Just, yeah. Turn them up, turn them off, do whatever. Shoot them, I don't care. Verse 20, thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Verse 21, now behold, thou trustest. Over and over again, twice in verse 21, once in verse 22, once in verse 24, once in verse 30, once more in chapter 19, verse 10, His trust, his confidence. You know what makes the devil mad? Your trust, your confidence. That's what he's after. He wants you to quit trusting God. He wants you to quit having confidence in the Word of God. That's what he's really after. He's out to shake you up so that you don't trust that anymore. That's what he wants. That is what eats the devil. That you would have the audacity to believe God. The devil's the god of this world. He's deceived and will deceive the whole world. And he esteems you out of step and a rebel for daring to think differently. The Nazis were offended because people dared to think differently than them. Right? The modern liberals are offended because you dare think for yourself. I just want to say that that's the same thing with the devil. Unity is very important to somebody besides God that wants to run things. The devil needs you scared. The devil needs you to be agitated when he says be agitated. He needs to control you so he can control the masses. He needs to be able to use as few keys as possible on as few doors as possible to keep everybody on the same page. And so what he's out to do is keep you from walking according to the Word of God, because if he can have you run scared and be offended and all the things that the world always is, he's in good shape because you're walking like the world. That's why I hate to see Christians get bound up and preoccupied with politics and with the economy and with all the other things that folks get preoccupied with, because that's the devil's gig. He's got the world preoccupied with those things. If he can get you preoccupied with it, then he's won. Because what he really wants is your trust. What he really wants is your confidence. My take on 9/11 is not like the world's take. It's not even like much of the Christian world's take. 9/11 was about God punishing idolatry. He's always used the Muslims to punish idolatry, all the way back. He hit our World Trade Center, our World Trade Center. He hit the World Trade Center. It represented America's financial underpinnings. Because guess what? Americans worship money. Americans worship material. My take on those things is not like the world's take. It doesn't match the media. It matches the Bible. And so I hate to see a Christian get off and get preoccupied with the affairs of this life, because they're entangling. And the devil uses those things to damn people to hell, and he'll use it to entangle you so that you're worried about that instead of what you're supposed to be worried about. But the issue is your confidence. The issue is your trust. If he can keep you insecure about the Bible, if he can keep you insecure about whether God's going to take care of you, if he can keep you insecure about whether Jesus really did this in history or did that in history, if he can keep you insecure, that's why I'm disrespectful. That's why I say, blow them a raspberry. Tell them to blow it out their ear. Because I promise you, what they have is not better than what you've got. I still believe everything that you've got is perfect. But if they can just drive a screwdriver in and use it for a little leverage to break, your outer shell a little bit, that's what they want. They want you to lose your confidence. They want you to lose your trust. That brings me to the next verse or two. Look in verse 20. Now notice what he says. Thou sayest. This is Rabshakeh. This is Sennacherib's man. And he's talking to Hezekiah's men and referring to Hezekiah. Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, he says to the side. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. Okay. In verse 20, he calls it what? He says, thou rebellest against me. It's amazing, isn't it? Sennacherib accounted Hezekiah in rebellion against him. Hezekiah wasn't an Assyrian. Hezekiah was an Israeli. Sennacherib was from Assyria. And yet he says to Hezekiah, you're rebelling against me. Well, you know you're accounted in rebellion, don't you? Let's see, you used to be a child of the devil, and the devil still resents it, that you changed families. You used to be the devil's kid. You used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You used to live like that, and he used to control you. He resents the loss of control. As far as he's concerned, as far as they're concerned, you're in rebellion, not them. You should remember that. You need to mark that passage in your Bible and come back to it once in a while, because they account you in rebellion. All this struggle between God and the devil is about authority. It's about who gets to say what so. And the devil is fighting tooth and nail to get as many people on his side as possible, as if he's going to win. And he's not going to win. But this whole thing is about authority and control between God and the devil. The issue is a kingdom. The issue is who is God. And the devil and the devil's children account us in rebellion, because we used to be with them, but then we left them. That's the reason that the British Empire sent a bunch of ships over here and troops over here when the 13 colonies rebelled, is because as far as they were concerned, we were theirs, and they had every right to come put us down. And you know how all that turned out, and that's fine and good. But the God of this world considers us traitors because we used to be his kids, and he hates our guts. You understand he hates you. You understand that's why he will do to you what he did to Samson if he gets a chance. He will bind you in your sins. He will leave you naked and broken and bloody and humiliated before the world for them to see, if he possibly can. Because to him, that's what you deserve. You're a criminal. You went against him. So my advice to you is you need to serve God with all your heart, because it's not you that's in rebellion. It's him. You're accounted in rebellion, though. There is no quit in the devil. Never in all of these years has the devil ever ceased to try to destroy what God was doing. I have to think that he knows how this thing turns out in the end. It's hard for me to imagine the devil would be kept from the knowledge that this thing is going to turn out with God the winner, which makes him, frankly, even more scary than if he didn't know. Because that means that no matter that he's going to be defeated, he is still fully set on messing up as many people as possible. It makes him even more scary to me. But he counts you in rebellion. Notice something else in verse 21. Now behold, thou trustest the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Now, as far as I know, from Solomon all the way through the rest of the kings in Israel, they had discourse and financial trade and intercourse with Egypt. And, it wasn't just one guy. It wasn't just Hezekiah. And they weren't supposed to. Egypt has always been a type of the world, and Egypt was supposed to be rejected. But as far as we know, starting with Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter, they always had trade and a relationship with Egypt, right? Well, it caught up to him here, because here Sennacherib accuses Hezekiah of leaning on Egypt for strength. That should warn you that you shouldn't lean on the world for strength. You know, your confidence and your trust needs to be in God, but you should expect scrutiny for your failures. Israel failed to separate from Egypt and have nothing to do with them. And so finally there came a day that Israel is weak, and Sennacherib comes and says, and rubs Israel's nose in their past affairs with Egypt. It's a legitimate humiliation. Again, it caught up to them. See, your family knows your faults. And someday, some of those faults may catch up to you, and some of your family may remind you of your failings. Your classmates, your old friends, your old bosom buddies, your fellow employees that have seen you lose your temper. And there may come an hour when you when they bring that up to you. That should not keep you from doing right today. If you've messed up in the past, if you've been a bad mother in the past, if you were a bad dude in high school or college or before you got saved or whatever, and that winds up coming back to haunt you, it shouldn't stop you from doing right today. It shouldn't. Your past should not stop you from doing right. I can say this further. Look in verse 22. He says, "But and if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away?" Now, Hezekiah's been cleaning house. He's been cleaning out the idols, right? Rabshakeh and the Assyrians interpret what Hezekiah's been doing as tearing down their gods' altars. No, he was tearing out the idols. And what I learned from that is you can expect your beliefs and practices to be twisted. Maybe they really don't understand, but I can promise you this, for as long as there have been Christians, we have been accused of nonsense. They used to say in the early days of Christianity that we hated humanity. They used to say that in our communion that we were offering the blood and the flesh of our babies. My point is, they will twist things. You will be accused of being in a cult. You will probably hear your pastor accused of doing something that he's never done. I'm not trying to say that they're saying that right now. I'm just saying that you should pretty much expect it, because that's what they've always done. You can expect your beliefs and practices to be twisted. Don't expect kind reviews. They don't like you. They don't like what you stand for. They don't like how you stand. They don't like how you talk. They don't like how you live. They don't like how you act. If you start acting worse, they're going to rub your nose in it. If you keep living like you are, they're going to criticize you and misinterpret those things and say you're doing things you're not doing. They're going to say you're a member of a cult. They're going to call you a Rachmanite. Who cares? Who cares? It doesn't matter what they say. My point is, you can expect your beliefs and practices to be twisted. These guys twisted what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah was cleaning the house justly, but they said, no, you're tearing down your own God stuff. They didn't understand. I can say this, verse 25, "Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it." They think God's with them. They really do. They think God's with them. Now, in some ways, God may be in it. He did call up Sennacherib and let Sennacherib attack Jerusalem. But as far as God being on Sennacherib's side, that's misrepresenting things, right? My point, folks, is that there's a ton of people in this world that think God's on their side. In the Civil War, the South thought God was on their side, and the North thought God was on their side. Whose side was God on? The point is, you got to be careful with that stuff. Because I've told you before, there's been all these years in the past where American patriotism was equal, was made equal in people's minds to Christianity. That's never been true. It's not true. Christianity is not patriotism. Patriotism is not necessarily Christianity. My point is, you got to be careful, or you just wind up thinking God's on your side. You and your wife get in a fight, she thinks God's on her side. And you think God's on your side. Got to be careful with that stuff. These people think God's on their side. You better stay in that book. You better stay. In fact, you better quit worrying about whose side God is on. Get on God's side. That's what you need to do. I'll be wrapping this up soon, but I just wanted to point out one more time, verse 27, what they really want from you. If you want to really know what the devil wants from you, the devil wants you completely debased. He wants you completely humiliated. If it's possible, he will do what he can to make you a complete debased spectacle in this world. You remember in the Word of God where, in fact, in time, these folks were led off captive. The Bible says they were led out of the country with their buttocks uncovered. They cut their clothes off at the waist and let them walk out of the country in parade with their backside showing. You know what that's about? That's about humiliation. The devil wants you humiliated. Again, think about what they did with Samson. Take Samson, blind him, strip him, let a little boy walk him into the Colosseum where they're going to debase him and all the other things that they had in mind. It fell in on him, literally. But they wanted him completely humiliated. What the devil would like to get you tied up in is some sin somewhere where you become bound by the cords of your sin. And where he can take you and publicly humiliate you in that thing. That's what the devil wants. That's what he wanted. And he's a type of the devil. And finally, in verse 31, there's the last thing. Notice Rabshakeh's words. He says, "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree. Drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. If you'll leave Hezekiah behind, if you'll come out of Jerusalem and let me in, trust me. Trust me. Y'all all have a place to live. You'll all have a place to work." It sounds like the Communist Manifesto. Everything's going to be grand. You're going to have your own water. You're going to have your own garden. You're going to have plenty of food. Your life is going to be good if you'll let me in. Promises, promises. Isn't that what the devil's like? Isn't that what the world's like? If you'll just do this, I'll make you happy. Trust me. Trust me. Isn't that what we were told again and again? Didn't Obama sell that in America? Didn't Clinton sell that in America? Didn't Franklin Delano Roosevelt sell that? Hasn't everybody basically that's gone into elective office said that? Yes, they have. Trust me. If you'll go with this radical new turn, you won't have to change doctors. And everybody will have medical care. And it will be affordable. It's not affordable to me. Right? It's the same thing. Promises, promises, promises. And they never fall through. It never, ever works out. Now, my point here was that you're basically besieged in Laodicea. You have your Bible. You have your church. You have something to do. You have something to live for. You have something to strive for. And the world is constantly outside the doors picking and nitpicking and trying to undermine the foundations. So you'll come out and do it their way. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's nothing but sorrow there. I'd like to show you one last thing. It must have looked completely desperate to these people. Here is a massive army. They've already taken the 10 northern tribes captive. They've already taken a bunch of the cities of Judah captive. And here they have this massive army surrounding Jerusalem round about. And it looks hopeless. But would you just take note that in the end, Hezekiah's trust was justified? Look down in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. 2 Kings 19:35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 144,000 45,000, 185,000 people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. He destroyed an army of 185,000 people in the night. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. Guy winds up dead. My point with that is that nobody in Jerusalem so much as suffered a hangnail from this thing. From this entire siege, nobody in Jerusalem, none of Hezekiah's men, so much as broke a nail. It turned out to be nothing because God intervened. Now look, you keep forecasting in your mind how bad things can get. I mean, what happens if so-and-so gets in office? And what happens when the economy collapses? And what happens when the electrical grid goes down? And what happens when the little fat chubby Korean finally nukes us? What happens then? Well, these folks were in the middle of what happens now. You know, my point is, these folks got out of this impossible situation without a single broken nail. Nobody even had a scratch. And my point is, you don't know when the Lord's coming back. I'm telling you, you're leaving here without a scratch. Now, well, I can't promise you you'll never be hungry. I can't promise you you won't go to prison. But I can promise you that when you get out of here, it's going to be a complete deliverance. And until you go, don't yield. Until you go, do not give in. Do not give in to fear. Do not give in to doing something stupid. Do not compromise. Stay where you are. Don't take an excuse that would be seem to let you off the hook. Stay where you are. Stand. Having done all, stand. And then stand some more. Just don't yield. Let's pray. Well, Father, we've had a couple of weeks here at night of pretty strong stuff as far as just trying not to allow ourselves to be talked into a yielding ground that's been a precious ground that you've taken, Lord, by your holiness and righteousness and by your power. We have no business giving back to the world and back to the devil what you've taken for us. Father, I pray you'd help us in these things. Just encourage your people's hearts. Father, we're tired. There's a lot of stuff going on, and we've been scattered and running around and stuff. Father, and yet we've seen good things happen. We appreciate the baptisms today. Appreciate visitors coming. Lost folks here in the gospel. Some saved folks edified. I just pray you'd help us to stand fast, do right. It's what we've always done, but that's what we're supposed to do till the end, what we've always done. I pray you to help us. We pray you'd grant us fruit, grant us power that we need, and grace. And Father, I pray you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen.